If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 16. We'll be reading the verses 1 through 13. First Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. God's new king of Israel and ultimately the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, Numbers 24:17, would come from the tribe of Judah. Jesse, Ruth 4:12 and 4:22, Genesis 49:10, and from Bethlehem of Judah, Micah 5:2, Matthew 2:2-6. Saul's unbalanced emotional state, verse 2, was already known in Israel. It is ironic that Samuel's initial reaction to the word of the Lord was fear of Saul instead of rejoicing at God's provision to Israel and ultimately to all the nations. 1 Kings 8:41-43. The Lord instructed the prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint Israel's new king. Although frightened that he might be found out by Saul, Samuel went to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. There he was joined by the family of Jesse. Samuel looked upon Jesse's seven older brothers and was impressed by their appearance. But God rejected them and looked instead for one who had a faithful heart. David, the youngest, was called to the house, and the Lord instructed Samuel to anoint him. David was then empowered by the Spirit from that day forward. We'll be reading 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Amen. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8, we'll be reading the first 15 verses. The church in Jerusalem had more than its share of the poor. Antioch had sent relief at least once, Acts 11:29. The Jerusalem council had asked Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor, Galatians 2:10. On his second missionary journey, Paul had determined to raise a fund from the Gentile churches to help relieve the need in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9 contain encouragements from Paul for the Corinthians to be generous in their gifts to this fund. In this chapter, chapter 8, Paul cited the example of the Macedonians, verses 1 through 7, and the example of Christ, in verses 8 through 15, to encourage them. He also shared his plans for the administration of the fund, and we can see this in verses 16 through 24 of the same chapter. The Macedonian Christians stand as a great example of Christian giving. They gave eagerly, verse 2, beyond their means, verse 3, and begged Paul for the privilege of giving, verse 4. Dedication to God and his work accomplished their giving of money, verse 5. No wonder Paul called their giving a result of God's grace, from verse 1. He urged the Corinthians to abound in this grace, verse 7. The greatest example of compassion is the gift of Christ. He was rich but became poor that we might be made rich through his poverty, verse 9. The Apostle Paul made careful plans for the administration of the fund, and we can see this in verse 21. He wanted things done honorably, both in the sight of the Lord and of men. Christians and churches need to be equally careful in handling the Lord's money. Safeguards must be taken to avoid any breath of suspicion. Begin reading at 2 Corinthians at chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Amen.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 16. Now, our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 8, on the follow-on passages to what Brother Walt has just read to us. He stressed, and I appreciate that he did, Paul's appreciation for the grace of God that had been poured out upon the Macedonians. In today's text, Paul is going to express his thanks to God for Titus, who has already labored among the Corinthians, probably getting things organized there, and of course carrying the severe letter that had such an effect upon the Corinthians and revealed their heart toward Paul and their repentance in a sense, and so encouraged him. He's looking forward, this is Titus, looking forward to service to them in the future. And in our passage today, Paul's going to comment on all that, but he's also going to demonstrate the importance, as Brother Walter's already mentioned, of taking precautions to guard against any opportunity for those for misunderstanding or for suspicion to those who Satan always has in place, including in churches since the very beginning of churches that oppose the gospel. I asked you to open to 1 Corinthians 16 because Paul does lay out some instructions for how this collection is to be made. This is not a welfare collection. As predicted, there was a great famine throughout the Roman Empire, particularly in the days of Claudius the Emperor. It seems to have lasted about 5 years. It had been predicted by Agabus, a prophet of God, to the church at Antioch earlier. They had determined that they were going to start setting aside money and send relief. The Christians, the believers in Jerusalem, of which by that time there's literally thousands, despite Saul of Tarsus' best effort to exterminate them, they desperately need the help, because as soon as you become a Christian in ancient Israel, you are thrown out of the synagogue. The social network vanishes for you. You are disowned by your people, by your family, by your religious brethren, your native brethren. You're not even considered a Jew anymore. Incidentally, in the state of Israel today, you have the right to return if you're an atheist, if you're a communist, if you're almost anything, but serious questions are raised if you're a Christian. Because the issue is, are you Jewish anymore? Just to keep things in perspective as to what's going on. This is nothing new. These sort of things happen. The Corinthians had asked a series of questions. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul starts with, now concerning this question. We're on the next to the last question. The next to the last question is in 1 Corinthians 16:1. They asked a question concerning the collection for the saints. Okay, how are we supposed to go about this? Here's Paul's answer. You'll recall many months ago I preached on this. As I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, that was their Sabbath, our Sabbath, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. In other words, set something aside based upon how you prospered that week. This is systematic giving. And whether the set aside is at the church or in your personal possession, he's not saying there. And you're to do that, verse 2 concludes, so that there will be no collecting when I come. I don't want as soon as I arrive in town, okay, now there's a big fundraising campaign. That sends the wrong message. Now, most of us have been in conferences and things like that when that was the whole point. Here's a big thermometer on the wall in some church, and it's got this astronomical number up here, and And the little red lines right here, and then day by day, it would creep up. Well, I'm not saying that's absolutely wrong, but that's not the way Paul did it. All right? He doesn't want it to be in that way. He said, and then when I arrive in verse 3, I will send those that you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I go along also, well, they can come with me. Because he's making a journey back to Jerusalem too. But he's not saying the only way they offer to get there is if you give it to me and I'll take it and give it to the saints in Jerusalem. He does point out in the following verses that he'll be visiting them after he passes through Macedonia. But he does intend to go there first, and perhaps I'll stay with you. I might even spend the winter with you. That way you could probably help me on my journey as I go along wherever I'm going to go. But I really don't want to see you just in passing. I do want to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I'm going to stay in Ephesus now, at least until Pentecost. Well, he's obviously writing this epistle after Pentecost because he's already begun his travels through Macedonia. In fact, you'll recall we passed through this back in 2 Corinthians 2:12. He's in Troas, ancient Troy. He's there preaching the gospel. A door is open to him in the Lord to have a successful ministry. But he says, my spirit is not at rest. Because my brother Titus was supposed to meet me there with reporting what's going on in your church there in Corinth. And so I left that place and I've started looking for him up through Macedonia. And of course, the Lord orchestrated the fact they found one another. So that in 2 Corinthians 7:5, Paul can write that when I came into Macedonia, I had no rest, I was afflicted in every turn, there was fighting without, there was fears within, but there God met me. And he's the God who comforts the downcast. And he comforted me, 2 Corinthians 7:6, with the coming of Titus. And not only the fact that Titus and I were now back together, he told me and my party, he told us about the longing of the Corinthians for him. The mourning that there had been any kind of a rift between them. Their zeal for him. So much so that I rejoiced all the more. And if you've been with us as we went through these passages, this is just review. But it does kind of set the scene for where we're going this morning. So now Paul's going to, while ministering in Macedonia, begin, because the date's getting closer. He started to really coordinate things ahead of his anticipated travel to Corinth. And he wants to do everything he can to minimize any confusion or any unnecessary suspicions or misunderstandings. Isn't it interesting that such a thing would be in our New Testament? It's almost as though the Lord knows that people are inclined to misunderstand, to be suspicious, particularly when the issue of money arises. This is a rich church. This is a cosmopolitan church. I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth is a rich church. It's a cosmopolitan church. It's a proud church. Not to say arrogant, but it is a significant church. It's been graced by God in many, many ways, and it's filled with strong personalities, which can be an asset or a liability. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thou art sovereign in all things. Thou hast gathered us here this morning, these individual souls, to sit under this particular passage. There is a message here for us and for those that will hear this message later. There are those that would be with us if they could. And we do pray for them. And pray, Lord, you will minister to them in their illness, in their travels, in the issues that have kept them from us doing other service, other ministries, and other things of necessity. We pray, Lord, today, though, as we work our way through these coming verses, as we see this real life situation that so often arises in the life of a church, in the life of a people. We see how the careful ministrations of your Spirit lead your people along. Enlighten our understanding spiritually by the power of your Spirit working the Word of God in and through us, the Word of God that literally gives eternal life. Help it to find rich, rich ground and be fertile seed within our lives for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. Amen. Now, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8, having thanked the Lord for his grace upon the Macedonians, he now thanks the Lord for putting into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that he, Paul, had for the Corinthians. It's interesting as you read through Paul, and I'll remind you, Paul's the pattern believer. He always recognizes that whatever's going on in people's lives, it's the hand of God at work. That would be in both directions. And that's a way to think about current events. The hand of God is always moving in current events. It's moving in individuals' lives. Paul recognizes the hand of God, particularly in the lives of his people. Just as surely as God's grace had been poured out upon the Macedonians so that they had given that significant offering in the midst of real, real poverty, it's also upon Titus and the reality that he was so eager to go back and to serve in a unique way the Corinthians. Now, looking at verse 17, you see what evidence Paul saw. He not only accepted our appeal, in other words, travel's not easy in those days. It's not particularly travel easy in our day, but it was a whole lot harder in those days. He not only accepted our appeal, he in a sense asked to return to Corinth. But he was very earnest about that. He was eager to go. And he would be going of his own accord if I hadn't needed him. Paul didn't even have to ask Titus. He obviously had enjoyed his time among the Corinthians. Now, if you've been with us, you do realize the last time Paul was among the Corinthians, he didn't enjoy it at all. It was an emergency visit that really had to be made. It was an unplanned visit. It did not go well. Feelings were hurt. Personalities arose. Things went sideways. And Paul had to write the severe letter pointing out that, you know, you start attacking an apostle of God. There aren't any of those today, but there were then, and he was one. You start questioning his integrity, it's a serious matter. And that is, apparently it happened. But when Titus got there, he saw the Spirit of God had done a remarkable work with that letter. And those people's hearts, they had repented, and there was fruit to that repentance. And it clearly had an impact upon Titus. So he looks back upon those people and he sees the grace of God in their midst. In the same way Barnabas saw the grace of God among the Gentile church in Antioch so many years earlier. It strengthened his faith by seeing their faith. And so he was looking forward to going back and being among them again. But Paul, of course, is going to be remaining, finishing up his visits to the churches in Macedonia. He'll be following in trace, I guess, of Titus, but he's not going with Titus. So he adds in verse 18, with him, with Titus, we're sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now, wouldn't it have been a whole lot easier if we just said who it was? And the reason I say that because on Wednesday night when I kind of previewed where we were going to go with this message, I usually do something of that sort, I ask, you know, who do you think that is? Yeah. Well, who could it be? The clear implication of the way Paul has introduced him there is that this is a person that is well known, at least by reputation, as a preacher of the gospel. Somebody that they would seemingly be really interested and excited about that was coming. There are commentators, and of course I read a lot of commentators when I'm preparing a message. Some just assume it's Apollos. And they probably assume that because he's the only really eloquent preacher that's been named in the book of Acts that we kind of know is going around it these days. He's the Alexandrian, a real scholar, a very eloquent man. He needed some straightening out, and he got it. But so maybe he's the one coming, and I'm not saying he isn't. But he's already been to Corinth. He was in Corinth when Paul first arrived in Ephesus. So there's no reason if he's the one going, Paul wouldn't have just said, oh, by the way, Apollos is coming with Titus. So if it's not Apollos, who is it? Now, I'm not about to tell you I have the answer, but I will tell you who the options seem to be among the leading commentators. It could be, and I would probably lean in this direction, it's probably Luke. And Luke very well may be Titus's brother. If it's Luke, and he is Titus's brother, you wouldn't necessarily be mentioning him by name because everybody knows the family relationship. And he will be. There's other reasons to this, and we'll get to perhaps a little bit later. But it could be Timothy or Silas. After all, they were both there at the founding of the church in Corinth. That's in Acts 18:5. It could be Barnabas. Wouldn't it have been an amazing thing if Paul has now reconnected with Barnabas, that they had that argument over after the first missionary journey? We know Barnabas is the great encourager. Perhaps it's Barnabas's nephew, Mark. Mark that Paul had the problem with at the beginning of that first missionary journey. But John Mark, who Paul, in his very last epistle, just before he's executed by Nero, will say, please encourage Mark to come to me because he's very useful to me in my ministry. Could have been him. There are people that think it's Aristarchus. Now, there's a name that just kind of pops to your head. Now, I'm being a little facetious here, but he's referred to in Colossians 4:10 as my fellow prisoner. He's kind of going through the wars with Paul. He's called a fellow worker in Philemon 24. But of course, when you put him as the fellow worker in Philemon, well, Luke's there too, and Mark's there too, and so is Demas, who loved the world. So there's all kinds of possibilities here. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke understands the Gospel in ways that perhaps most of those traveling with Paul don't. Now he's writing an account of Paul's missionary journeys, which will become the book of Acts, and he's in the process of that. So he very well may be doing some of this preaching, but we have no way of knowing. Whoever it was, if it was any of those names, he was not chosen because he's a super good businessman. He's not chosen because he has this great financial acumen and he really knows how to raise money, how to package money, how to see to it that it's wisely invested to multiply its possibilities. He's not one of those guys. This is not the guy when you're going to build a new church, you contact him and he comes in and sets up a fundraising campaign and puts the thermometer on the wall. He's not one of those guys. This is an individual who has an established testimony of faithfulness to the gospel and a commitment to that gospel being spread. He's a famous preacher of the gospel. In the next verse, verse 19, Paul tells us even more about this individual. It tells us that he was appointed by the churches to travel with Paul. In other words, this isn't just somebody Paul laid hold of. This is someone a number of churches have decided this would be a reputable man to have involved in this because this has become a colossal project. I mean, money's being collected all over at least that portion of the Roman Empire to try to help these poor people in Jerusalem. And let's face it, this isn't the age of wire transfers of money. This is the age in which you travel carrying the money. He also describes the fact that this is an act of grace. The collection for the saints of Jerusalem is an act of grace. And points out that it's actually being ministered by Paul and his group, but he wants to make sure nobody thinks that he actually is in charge, but he doesn't have control of it. The campaign, of course, has been going on for some time. I'm sure piecemeal has already arrived there at Jerusalem. Whoever this famous person is, he's going to be with Paul all the way till he arrives at Jerusalem. And as soon as we say that, we realize that eliminates some people. It doesn't eliminate Luke. And Luke seems to have an eyewitness account of what happens all the way to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and exactly what happens that leads to Paul's arrest in the temple and the start of his 4 years of captivity. 2 in Caesarea Philippi and 2 years in house arrest in Rome. He also points out in verse 19 that all of this, this act of grace, this work that's being ministered by them, is for the glory of God. And it's also to show how much Gentile believers really love the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Well, what's the big deal about that? They were just, if anything, they were more racist in those days than people are today. Now, it'd be hard to be more racist than things are in the Middle East today. But think of it in those terms. Think of it as though now Palestinians were out raising money to support the Jews, or vice versa. And see what a hard, you can't get your mind around such things. But the grace of God is at work in these circumstances. So this isn't just somebody that owes his reputation to the Apostle Paul. It isn't anybody that anyone would consider to be indebted to Paul or under his thumb in any sense. He'd been appointed by the churches, and that protected Paul and Titus from any false accusation that they were in any way setting up some money-making scheme for their own benefit. That's the sort of thing that they didn't want to be accused of. They didn't want to allow anything like that to be raised, any credible accusation. Now, Paul's just being prudent. He's being just very practical. He's taking precautionary measures, not because he's sure anything like this is going to happen, but he knows people. And he knows there are people that are always suspicious of such things, and he wants to make sure there is accountability all the way down the line. He's a wise man. He tells us in verse 20, we're taking this course so that no one should blame us. See, he comes right out and says why he's doing it. We do not want there to be any aspersions cast upon us, upon any of us here, so that no one may blame us about this generous gift. I think this is a huge offering that's being collected. Now, everything's relative, of course, and the Jews in Jerusalem that are believers have nothing. So anything's a very generous gift. But I suspect this is a very significant gift. And it is being administered by Paul, just like it's his. They were ministered by them. And that's the other side of the coin. If you're the leader, you're ultimately responsible. I mean, you're going to see this play out in the Middle East war that's going on right now. When it's over. And I think most of us can anticipate it will be over in a relative number of weeks or months, or maybe, depending on how big it gets. But if it ever gets back to a post-war state, they're going to throw that government out. That government's going to be held responsible for the catastrophe that set it off. That's the way it should work. The leader's always responsible. So Paul's just being careful here. Verse 21. He says for, but that's one of those because fors. Because we aim at what is honorable. We want to do the honorable, right thing, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. The reason I asked Brother Walt to read that particular passage in which Samuel goes down to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite to pick the one of his sons to be anointed king is because it has that passage on there where he sees that first son, he's a big strapping man, and he says, this must be him. And the Lord says, nope. And they just work their way through all seven sons and it's no, 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 no. Now they get to a handsome lad, but he's just a kid, and he smells like sheep. And the Lord says, that's the one. Because the Lord looks on the inside and knows men's hearts. But men look at the outward. Samuel did. We do. It is important to keep in mind that men still look on the outward appearance. So it is important that no matter how noble and careful our hearts are, that we're aware that men are only looking at what they see on the outside, and so we want to avoid every possibility we can of being misunderstood, misinterpreted, or judged to be up to something. It is the natural inclination of men's hearts to think other men are, because they know their own hearts. Paul's rightly concerned about what God's eyes see, but he's also concerned about what men's eyes see. In fact, this isn't going to be the end of it for Paul. We're working our way through 2 Corinthians. When we get over to 2 Corinthians 11, we'll look at, for instance, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, listen, did I sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? He's writing to the Corinthians. Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I didn't ask for an offering. I didn't ask for help. I didn't ask for anything. I just came in there and preached to you for nothing. Actually, in a sense, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to be there to serve you. He says, yes, those poor Macedonians are the ones supporting the ministry to me so that I can be in here talking to you rich Corinthians. And when I was with you and I was in need, when the money from the poor Macedonians ran out and I was in need, I didn't burden anyone. The brothers came in from Macedonia and supplied me again. So I refrained from asking, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. He really is being careful here. In chapter 12, look with me at verse 14. This is at least the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I'm not going to be a burden, for I seek not what's yours, I seek you. And he points out children are not obligated to save up for their parents. Parents are for their children. And in a sense, Paul saw the Corinthian church as his spiritual children because he had planted that church. So he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, well, am I love less? But granting that, I might say, I didn't burden you. Well, you say I was being crafty in that, and I got the better of you by deceit. See, he knows these things are going on there. But did I take advantage of you through any of those that I sent to you? Did anybody I send down there take advantage of you either? I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did he not act in the same spirit as me? Aren't we all taking exactly the same steps for the same purpose? Remember, Paul's the pattern believer. He's the one that is authorized by the Spirit of God to say, imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. He's being about as open as anyone could be about this. Look at verse 22. Titus being sent, this famous, well-known preacher of the gospel is going along who we don't know, this mystery, we're sending another brother. Another mystery person. You got Titus, the famous brother, and now you have an individual. He's not named again, but he's described. And what I would call him is the tested brother. Titus, a famous brother, now a tested brother. Verse 22 continues about that brother whom we have often tested. He uses the Greek word here, the dokimatsu, that when I was a Greek student, which is, let's honestly, 100 years ago, every Greek student teacher I ever had would say, well, that's the one we call the okie-dokie verse. All right, dokimatsu. And it means to test something to assure it's true. And you do expect it to be true, but you are testing it. So we've often tested this brother. We want to make sure he's true, that he's authentic. And we found him to be genuine, earnest in many matters. And now he's even more earnest than ever because he's seen our great confidence in you. Now, this is a man that's come along fast. And, you know, I mean, he is developing spiritually. He has proven his faithfulness. This, some commentators think, and it kind of makes, this may well be someone Paul is sending that ultimately is going to end up being the pastor in that church. But to back out now to verse 23, as for Titus, he's my companion, he's my partner, he's my fellow worker. But he's not just my fellow worker for my benefit. Verse 23 says, he's my fellow worker for your benefit, because everything he's involved in here is your work as well as my work. And as for our brothers, those that are coming with me, those that I'm sending ahead, they're messengers. The word he used here is apostolos. They're like minor apostles. They're people who are being sent to the churches, but they're also being sent by the churches. And then he describes them as the glory of Christ. When I hit that last phrase, that's one of those things that the more you think about, the more it's easy to be overwhelmed by. They personify the glory of Christ. This is the wonder of a new covenant ministry. In a new covenant ministry, relatively unimpressive men, and except for their own eyes, everybody's pretty unimpressive, to tell you the truth. But let's just set that aside. The wonder of the new covenant ministry is that relatively unimpressive men proclaim not only a crucified Savior, but they do that because they themselves have been swept up into the glory of what really is the new age. The kingdom of God has come. There is a reigning Savior. Yes, he was crucified, but he's not in that grave today. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. He is awaiting the day when all of his enemies will be made his footstool. He is constantly interceding for the saints, and he is literally ruling in the hearts of his people in the midst of his enemies on this fallen world. What a phenomenal thing. The glories of Christ's ministry has so taken hold of New Covenant, New Testament ministers that they're said, in a sense, to be sharing in and radiating out the glory of Christ. They've experienced God's gift of His Son. They understand the purpose of His coming. They understand the significance of the life he lived in the flesh, a life without sin. They understand the gift of himself, the fact that no man could take his life from him, but he willingly laid it down for his enemies, for those that despised him. Hanging upon the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. The fact that his death upon that cross actually satisfied the just wrath of God against sinful men. He paid our sin debt. He made it possible by dying in our place that his righteousness could be credited to our account. He sent the gift of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, so that his people could hear his voice, could call them and draw them to him, to the saving of their souls for the glory of his name. What a remarkable thing. Paul's sending Titus. He's sending the famous brother. He's sending the untested brother to coordinate the collection, the transportation of the grace offering from Corinth to the poor saints in Jerusalem. You want to close in one verse with his application. And it's right in line with everything else Paul has done. He is less concerned with the Corinthians' gifts. And they are a rich church. It's going to be a significant gift. He's less concerned with that than the Corinthians' Christian character. It is a gifted church. Externally, it may be the most gifted church of its age. But internally, is it really spiritually gifted? And that's why Paul says, so give proof, not to him. And you don't have to prove anything to God. God knows. Give proof before the churches whose representatives they've sent and accredited to come to you for this purpose. Give proof before the churches of your love. And we've been boasting about it to them. So give proof that our boasting was justified. It's one thing for Paul to boast of their liberality. It's another thing for them to make his boasting a fact. It's one thing for that church to receive this trio of helpers, no matter how well-known or unknown or famous or tested they are. It's entirely another thing for them to work, however long it took, very harmoniously with them, so that there was never any understandings. Paul is clearly testing the sincerity of their love. And he's reminding them the churches they represent, not only are the God's eyes on them, the churches these visitors represent are watching as well. And he prays the Lord's grace will be evident among them, as it is among the Macedonians. Let us pray. Father our God, we thank you for words from 20 centuries ago that speak with a relevance that in our own day is very easy to recognize. This is the unchanging truth of God, who knows men's hearts, who knows their inability to save themselves, but who loves them in their sin and made a way for those sins to be forgiven, for them to be declared righteous, for them to experience life eternally in a new heaven, in a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new Eden in a sense, better than the beginning. Lord, we pray that as your Spirit ministers this message to our hearts, our minds, our very souls, we'll be strengthened for the journey of the days ahead and encouraged in the work you've given us to do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.